And the title of the message this morning is The Convergence. The Convergence. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And if you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together, beginning with this text in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. The title of the message this morning is The Convergence. Luke chapter 19, and verse 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you. In the midst at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose you the colt? Verse 34. And they said, The Lord hath need of him. Sorry, I'm picking up there again. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, we thank you, God, for what you have revealed. God, as we read about these historical events, this event of Jesus entering Jerusalem, and he had entered Jerusalem many times throughout his life, but God, this was so different. And I pray that we would see this morning how different this is and what this represents and the implications of this entry into Jerusalem. So, Father, I pray that we would take your word now, we'd receive it, and God, you would just engage our minds, our hearts this morning, God, with your word, with your revelation, that we could just begin to see how deep these things go and what's really taking place in the passage that we just read, this historical event that we are remembering this morning. But we pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So we refer to today as Palm Sunday, commemorating this event, Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. As we think about this event this morning, all of Jesus' life and his earthly ministry has led up to this moment. All the teaching and the preaching of the message that the kingdom of God has come. That's what Christ came to proclaim, that the kingdom of God has come. With all of the accompanying miracles confirming that message, it is all for this moment. All of these circumstances are converging on this event. You'll notice there in that passage we just read, it says that when he came close to the descent, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. This isn't just this one event. It isn't just someone riding into Jerusalem. The past 3 years, all of Jesus' earthly ministry has led up to this moment. The raising of Lazarus. The reason why Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, it wasn't just to comfort Mary and Martha and the family and to relieve their suffering. He went there for a purpose, and it was for this purpose, for this moment. It's all been building up to this moment. All these circumstances are converging on this event. Jesus is making a statement, and he is intentionally using prophecy to do it. We look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We'll also get Genesis 49 together with this. Now, there's times in Scripture when Jesus fulfills a Scripture, and he's going to be fulfilling Scriptures and prophecies throughout this coming week, throughout his crucifixion. And some of these things are outside of Jesus' control. You know, the Romans are going to fulfill certain Scriptures. The Jewish leaders are going to fulfill certain Scriptures as they say things to Jesus, they do things to Jesus. That, I mean, it is just prophecy coming to fulfillment. But this is a little bit different because Jesus is intentionally fulfilling this prophecy. You notice he made this happen. He told his disciples, go get this colt. I'm going to ride into town on this colt. So he's making an intentional statement about what he's doing here. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this. This is written over 500 years, about 520 years, or 550 years before these events. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So again, this is written 520 years earlier, or 550 years earlier, by the prophet Zechariah. But we even go back further than that to Genesis chapter 49, and this is about almost over 1,500 years earlier, at the death of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. At the death of Jacob, he's given a blessing and a prophecy to his sons. And this is an excerpt from what he says to his son Judah, the tribe through which the Messiah is going to come. Genesis 49:10 says this, the scepter, that means that there's going to be a ruler, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garment in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So we're looking at these prophecies about this event, particularly Zechariah 9:9, but Zechariah may be even pulling from Genesis 49. And Zechariah is writing at a time when Israel has been decimated, Judah has been decimated. It's a very dark time in their history, but he's writing to encourage them. He's written some very difficult prophecies to them about what's going to come, but he's writing to encourage them that salvation is coming, that the king is coming. And he describes how the king is going to come. So Jesus is boldly proclaiming that he is the ruler who will come out of Judah. He's saying what Jacob said to his son Judah over 1,500 years ago, he was describing me. He is the ruler who will come out of the tribe of Judah. He is the king. As described in Zechariah 9:9, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is the king. And Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come, he can proclaim that because he is the king. The king has come, therefore the kingdom has come. The king has come, and who is the king of the kingdom of God? It's God. The king has come, and even beyond that, God has come. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one to come. That is what Christ is saying by what he did as recorded in Luke chapter 19. He is the Messiah. And he's not just making a baseless, empty claim. Anyone could have procured a colt and rode into the city, and it would be completely meaningless. Even given this prophecy, because anyone can make this claim. But Jesus is not making a baseless and empty claim as he does this. In fact, he has spent the past 3 years making the case, providing evidence upon evidence upon evidence. And now as Jesus ascends to Jerusalem upon not only a colt, he is ascending upon a mountain of evidence that, yes, he is the Messiah. That question came up early on. They came to John the Baptist and said, are you the Messiah? Or are we looking for someone else to come? They came to Jesus asking, are you the Messiah? John sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Or do we look for another? This question has been swirling around. And so Jesus is now in a very dramatic fashion, he is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the king. In fact, I don't think Jesus could have said it in any more of a bold, dramatic fashion than what he did. He's saying, Zechariah 9:9 is about me. Genesis 49 is about me. That's the statement that Jesus is making here. And the people are now affirming this claim. They are acknowledging to say, they know exactly what Jesus is claiming, that he is the king of the kingdom of God. And he's riding into the city, And they are affirming this claim to say, yes, we are affirming that you are the Messiah, you are the King, you are the promised one to come. And at the same time, we see that kind of reference there that some of the Pharisees are telling him to rebuke his disciples, the ones who are rejoicing and receiving him into the city. So at the same time, we see the Jewish leaders, as this is going on, they know what Jesus is saying. They know full well. They know Zechariah 9. They know Genesis 49. And the Jewish leaders cannot stand it. They cannot stand it. Because as all this messianic buildup has been happening, right alongside that, there's another converging path, and it is the jealousy and the hatred of the Jewish leaders. They absolutely cannot stand what Jesus is doing, who he's claiming to be, everything that he's done during his earthly ministry, and their jealousy and their hatred has been building, and now it has also reached a pinnacle. So they have determined, because you see, they're the rulers, they're the ones in authority, and if he's coming in as the king, that displaces them. And so they're saying, they're recognizing this, and as the rulers of Israel, they have determined that Jesus must die. He has to go. That is happening. As Jesus is riding the city, this hatred, this jealousy is just overflowing in the hearts of the Jewish leaders as they're watching this take place, as this has been building up to this moment. So all of these things are converging. You have all these converging paths. Centuries of prophecy are converging upon this moment. All of Jesus' miraculous earthly ministry has been converging upon this moment, and the growing hatred of the Jewish leaders and Jewish rulers are all converging upon this one moment. But there's another path as well that is also converging here. And we can see this. Historians will study this. They're going to say that Jesus provoked what's going to happen with the Jewish leaders. He's going to go into the temple. He's going to turn over the money changers' tables. He's going to drive the money changers out of the temple, saying that my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. He's saying, this is my house. The temple is my house. He's claiming to be God. That's God's house. And he's saying that this is my house. He's claiming to be God as he goes in. And so historians can study all these different events, but there's another path that is converging here that is a little harder to detect. And this path started back in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I think this is where you can trace this path beginning, that is also converging at this moment upon Jerusalem as Jesus enters the city. Matthew chapter 16. You may want to turn there in your Bible, because I'm also going to read verse 21 as well. I didn't include it on the slide. This is very familiar scripture, but I want you to listen close to this. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the same statement the crowd is making. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. They're making the same statement. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's a little bit ahead of everyone else as he confesses this, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. Now, this is a really interesting passage. This is one we can go back to all the time to say, this is who Christ, this is who he claimed to be. You know, you hear people make these claims, these false claims that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Messiah. It was just claimed about him. But we see here that Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. You have truly, you truly know my identity is what he is, what he is communicating back to Peter. But as you look at this passage, do you know where Caesarea Philippi is? It says, and when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, do you know where Caesarea Philippi is located? Now, it's named after Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire. Now, there's a Caesar that's on the coast, or Caesarea, but then this is Caesarea Philippi, so to distinguish it from the other Caesarea. So it's named after Caesar. It's named after the ruler of the Roman Empire. It is very much out of the way. You're not just passing through Caesarea Philippi. It is very much out of the way. It is on the extreme northern edge of Israel. On this map, I don't have my pointer here with me, but you look at this map up here, you see where Syria is located? Right above that you have this area that says Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi is right there at the base of Mount Hermon. It's actually right there on the border, right going outside of Israel. Jesus is from Galilee. He's from the northern part of Israel. Jerusalem's way down here outside the map, down below Samaria. So this is the very extreme, most northern point of Israel. That's where Caesarea Philippi is located. It is at the base of Mount Hermon. So why is Jesus in Caesarea Philippi? And this monumental event, why does it take place in Caesarea Philippi? Jesus could ask this question at any point, but he asked this question at this location. What is the significance of this? I would also point out that Caesarea Philippi was also the center of worship for the Greek god Pan. You've probably seen pictures of Pan. He's like half man, half goat. Actually, the imagery we have of Satan having like hooves and a tail and that kind of stuff, that's actually derived from the idea of what Pan looked like, this Greek god. But Caesarea Philippi was the center of worship for the Greek god Pan. It was also the location of a temple to Zeus, who was regarded as the Most High God. The Most High God. Does that sound familiar? That was Zeus. He was the Most High God of the Greek pantheon. A temple devoted to Zeus, the Most High God, of whom Caesar Augustus was supposed to be an incarnation. Is any of this sounding familiar? That Caesar Augustus was the incarnation of Zeus, the Most High God. This temple resided there in Caesarea Philippi. There are also approximately 20 temples, different temples to pagan gods scattered all around and all over Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was believed to be the gateway to the realm of the dead. It was believed to be the gates to Hades, the gates to hell. Does that sound familiar? It was a center of pagan worship. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is said at what it was regarded by pagan worshipers as the location to the gates of hell. The gates to Hades, or the gateway to the realm of the dead. As Jesus is making these statements, there seems to be a double meaning here. I'll put it this way. You don't want to try to read too much into things, but I do not think it's a coincidence that Jesus asked this question and this conversation takes place in Caesarea Philippi. That is not a coincidence. That's intentional. There seems to be a double meaning about upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this rock, there's a double meaning here that, yes, upon this rock, it's the confession that Peter has just made that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But it is being declared at the base of this rock, infested with pagan worship, infested with demonic worship. For centuries, there's been worship taking place here of pagan deities. As Paul describes us, these monuments of stone, there's nothing to these things. They're just stone, but there's demonic spirits behind these things. At this center of demonic worship, pagan worship, is where Jesus says that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, it seems that Jesus, making this statement at this moment, seems to be declaring war in this earth. Keep in mind, who's the prince and power of the air? Who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. Well, Christ has now come into this world. He has infiltrated this world. And he is going to bind the strong man and spoil his house. He's talking about Satan. That's what Christ is doing. And so Jesus, going to this location for him to raise this question and to make this statement that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is declaring this. He is declaring war upon the demonic principalities and powers of this world. That is what is taking place at the base of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi. And this is a turning point. Because if you go back to the last slide, if you would, Julie. Verse 20 says, then, so he makes this statement, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Listen to verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Let's see. I'm looking at the wrong place here. Nope. Let's try chapter 16. Verse 21. After this takes place here, listen to verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. From this point forward, he starts saying, okay, so now that all this has been declared, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, now I have to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter then rebukes him and says, no, Lord, you can't do this. And what does Jesus say back to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, and thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So Peter goes from this high moment of being the one who is declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to rebuking him about this idea of going to the cross. And then he then says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. What a strange thing to say. Who has shown up at this moment? Satan. This isn't, that's a huge statement for him to say this. He's not just saying, Peter, you're thinking bad thoughts. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Somebody is speaking through Peter at this moment. This is an important moment. This is a turning point. Let me tell you what I think is happening here. Jesus has just declared war upon the prince of this world to say, I'm going to, here at the gates of hell, I'm going to establish my kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a turning point. And it's followed by the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, there's some debate about where that takes place. Some believe it was on Mount Tabor, which is going to be far to the south of this. It's 6 days later. But some believe it took place on Mount Hermon, this center of pagan worship. And it's at the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is transfigured and begins to shine so bright. It's like looking at the sun. He's shining so bright that the disciples are trembling. They see this Moses and Elijah show up and they begin talking to him about what? About his coming crucifixion. That's what's going to happen next. As that is happening, it's almost like Jesus, he has made this declaration to say, upon the principalities and powers of this world, he is saying, I'm declaring war upon you. He goes to the transfiguration, he drops the veil and says, here I am. The veil comes back up and he says, come and get me. And he goes to Jerusalem. That's what's taking place here. He is revealing himself not only to the disciples, he's revealing himself to principalities and powers, which they knew who he was. Early in his ministry, they said, we know what thou art, the Son of the Most High God. They knew that he was the Son of God. What do we have to do with you? The demons would cry out. But at this moment, in such a dramatic way, Jesus is revealing himself. And it's almost like Jesus is baiting Satan and the demonic rulers with what's taking place here. He is saying to them, here I am, come and get me. And he heads for the cross. And this unseen path converges on Jerusalem. Yeah, you've got earthly leaders. Yeah, I could include that, the Romans and all the tension that's building in Jerusalem between the Romans and the Jews, that's going to also explode in 70 AD with Jerusalem being destroyed. All that's already beginning to build. There's that path coming in. There's the rulers who are jealous and are full of hatred towards Jesus. There's the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry, those acknowledging his claim that he is the Messiah. But there's also this unseen path that is going all the way back to Caesarea Philippi, going through the Mount of Transfiguration, and now is leading to Jerusalem. It is converging upon Jerusalem. Jesus makes this claim and he heads for the cross. And this path converges on Jerusalem. There, I want to say this, there has never been a more satanic and demonic act than the trial, torture, and crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Can you think of anything that's ever taken place in human history that was more satanic and more demonic? Even things like the Holocaust pale in comparison. This is God. Tried, mocked, tortured, and crucified. It is the most satanic and demonic act ever perpetrated in this world, ever in human history. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He set a trap. He said, here I am, I'm the Son of God. Here I am in my glory. He veils himself again and says, come and get me. And he goes to Jerusalem. He has set a trap for both the evil earthly rulers, but also for the spiritual rulers of darkness, the prince of this world. He has said to Satan, you tried to bribe me. You tried to tempt me at the beginning of his ministry. You want your chance. You want to try to destroy me. Now's your chance. Come and get me. He has baited and he has set a trap for Satan. And this is exactly what Colossians 2:15 describes. Look at Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 12 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or brought to life together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Listen close to what verses 14 and 15 say. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So that all the violations, the transgressions of the law that we've all committed, we've violated and transgressed the Ten Commandments. We have sinned against God, violated the command of God. We've not loved our neighbors ourselves. We've not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When he cried out and said, "It is finished," what he was crying out and saying was this: paid in full. The debt is paid. The account is reconciled. Our sin is paid for by Christ on the cross. He nailed these things that were against us. He nailed it to the cross, paying our debt. Nailing it to his cross, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In what? In the cross. What are principalities and powers? That's demons. That's Satan. Those are spiritual powers and principalities of this world. Demonic spirits, spirits of darkness, that Christ spoiled them and exposed them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. This trap that Jesus set, this him baiting them to come and to destroy him, they were playing right into his hand. He knew exactly what he was doing so that we could have salvation. I'll say this morning, there's a lot going on as Jesus enters Jerusalem. A lot of paths are converging and leading up to this moment. But the point I'm making this morning is this: even as we see all these things converging upon this moment, there's still more than meets the eye. There are things happening that we can't see. And I say that this morning also because there's more going on here this morning than meets the eye. The last scripture we'll look at, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I think this is a good way to summarize what we've looked at this morning. A good conclusion about what do we do with what we've heard this morning? The writer of Hebrews says this: therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, by Christ himself? He was declaring salvation has come. He is the Savior. He declared it about himself, which it began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. This morning, I hope that you see, there's a lot more we can say about this, but I hope that you see that this is a great salvation. Do you understand what it took? Do you understand the implications of your salvation? Your sin being forgiven? How can evil, wicked people like us ever even dream or fathom of going to heaven? It's impossible. God did the impossible. That's the only reason you have hope this morning. God did the impossible. I want you to see how great this salvation is, greater than we know. And if you've not accepted the Savior who brought this salvation, what are you waiting for? Are you insane? Are you insane? How can you hear all that Christ did, all these things converging upon this moment, and you say, "Nah, I don't think any of that. I don't think it's true." That's insanity. Evidence upon evidence upon. Why do you think they crucified Jesus for doing nothing? The miracles could not be refuted. They could not do anything to falsely accuse him, to overturn him. They had to just kill him. It was their last and only defense against this man who was taking over everything. Because everything that we read about in the scriptures, everything we recorded about Jesus is true. How in the world can you not believe it? If you've not accepted this Savior and the salvation that he has provided for us, what are you waiting on? As we stand this morning and as we close, I'll say again, we cannot fathom how big this is. But we're in it. We're in it. This isn't just some distant thing. Yeah, I know we're a long ways away from Caesarea Philippi or from Jerusalem, but you understand we're in this story. We're in it this morning. We're a part of it. Because you are an eternal being, and I'm an eternal being. And as I talk about these things that are hard for us to get our mind around, but it is clear in Scripture, and I would caution you against saying, well, you know, in our American mentality, being anti-supernatural to say, well, demons and Satan, I don't believe in these things. Demons exist. Satan exists. And if you don't turn from your sin, you're going to spend eternity with them. And do you think you can even begin to comprehend what that means? You can't. But you're going to experience it. You will either, there's two forces that are converging here. It is the principalities and the powers of this world that we know very little about, but we know that they're there. They're powerful, far more powerful than us. They're controlling things we can't even begin to imagine. They converged there upon the cross, but there was the infinite Son of God. You're going to spend eternity with the infinite Son of God or with them or with Satan and demonic spirits forever. You're in this. I'm in this. This comes off the page and it grabs us and pulls us in to say, who are you with? The one being crucified or the crucifiers? And I mean all of them. Roman, Gentile, Jewish, human, angelic, spiritual, physical. Who are you with? The crucified one or those who crucified him? Christ or this world? Which one is it? Those paths are converging. And your path is converging with one of those two. The world that crucified Christ, or Christ who was crucified for you. We cannot fathom how big this is, but we're in it and we're part of it this morning. You are walking a path. And all of our paths, no matter what brought you to this place at this time, all of our paths and every path, 8 billion paths, are converging. You know they're converging on? Jesus Christ. Not just 8 billion. I would say it's maybe something like 20 or 30 billion. Everyone who has ever lived is converging on this person, Jesus Christ, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. All paths are leading to that. But God, do you understand that these demonic spirits, that Satan is at enmity with God? There's a war taking place. There's spiritual warfare taking place that we're drug into as well. This world is an enemy of Christ. It's an enemy of God. We live in enemy territory, but all of us, we were all enemies of God. But God committed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To remove that enmity between us and God, that we have laid down our arms, we've laid down our rebellion, we're no longer shaking our fist at heaven, but now we are praising Christ, we have put our faith and trust in Christ, and we've experienced a transformation. Now we're no longer rebels against God, now we are children of God, but we are living in a rebellious world. All of these things come to the surface in the cross and in Jesus entering Jerusalem. We are all walking a path this morning, and all of our paths are converging on Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what life is all about. I hope you know that. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. That is what life is all about. As we sing this morning, we're going to turn over to page 390. And I think this is appropriate this morning in what we've read. We're going to sing, My Hope is Built. This song says, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If it's built upon anything less, you're going to hell. If it's built upon your church attendance, if it's built upon you being a good person, a good father, a good husband, a good son, a good daughter, a good wife, a good mother, if it's built upon that, it's sinking sand. Our hope has to be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to sing this together, page 390 in the church hymnal. And I want you to hear the words of this, that on Christ the solid rock I stand. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the claim that Christ made. Upon this rock. That's what I want to sing about this morning. On Christ the solid rock.